We're going to talk about heaven today, believe it or not. That's an unusual topic for our church culture, isn't it? Well, more exactly, heavenly places. There's a couple of scriptures, that mention that, and we're going to talk about what that means. Pretty important to our purpose in life. The first one's found in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Both of the scriptures are actually in Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're going to talk about what these heavenly places are. Obviously, most of the Christian thinks that means going to heaven. We'll see what it really means. And then skipping up to chapter 2, we'll start in the first verse, Ephesians, the second chapter. Very, very meaningful section. In fact, I might, some of these verses that I don't spend much time on, I might include in food for thought to kind of expand it out a little bit further, possibly. It says an awful lot, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, that doesn't leave any of us out, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. So our past life was just doing what we kind of wanted to do, what made us happy, satisfying our desires of the flesh and the eye, that type of thing. And blissfully unaware of any further purpose in our life, except for those of you, of course, that grew up in church. But even there, you know, in all honesty, nobody lived a perfect life. We all were subject to and influenced by the world that we live in and its unseen ruler, Satan the devil. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then it says in parentheses, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now obviously that's not literal, because either that or none of us are God's people, because we're sitting here today in church. So what does it mean? And what are these heavenly places, and what does it mean to sit in the heavenly places with Christ? You might notice, if you have a King James or New King James Bible, something about the word places. Anybody notice something different about that word?
In italics.
In italics, which means it is not there in the text. It's called ellipsed, an ellipsed noun. And that doesn't mean to say that it's wrong to put a word in that's not there, because that is a grammatical structure in Greek. Sometimes a word will be left out that's understood. You have to kind of supply it in there. I don't know that if we do that in English, I can't think of an example. But at any rate, the word places in there is put, obviously, because people that wrote the translations think we're destined to go to heaven, so they put places in there. The New Living Translation puts it a little bit better. If you have yours with you, you can turn to it. Otherwise, just go ahead and read it. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave his life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace you've been saved. And verse 6 is worded this way, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, R-E-A-L-M-S, because we are united with Christ Jesus. Now, you may not be totally familiar with the word realms either, or realm. So give you a definition from, this is from dictionaryreference.com, defines realm as a royal domain or kingdom. That's kind of interesting. I'd never heard of that particular definition of it. And secondly, which is a more generic meaning, the region, sphere, or domain within which anything occurs, prevails, or dominates. So we use the expression the realm of something or other. It means that whole area, whole domain, or whole sphere of things. So it's talking about a domain or a sphere or a whole different way of life, is basically is talking about united with Christ Jesus. So the New International Version actually uses that word. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, it renders this way, "Praise be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So again, so what are these heavenly realms? And what does it mean to sit in the heavenly realms with Christ? There's a really good couple commentaries that I think explain it really well. One of them is the Tyndale New Testament commentary. It says this: the phrase speaks of an invisible spiritual environment as contrasted with the visible tangible environment we call earth. It is the realm of all the unseen forces, good and evil, which struggle to dominate the individual and corporate life of humanity. Christians are said to be raised up and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Their life is lifted above the commonplace, unlimited by the material things that pass away. So it's a domain that we can't actually see, but it's very real. In fact, more real than what we see, because what we see is going to be as temporary. And what we don't see, and 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that, the things you can't see that are invisible are last forever, spiritual. So that's the domain that we've been raised up to. Another good explanation is in Wiest's Word Study. Sorry, this is a free module in the ESORD, or may cost a few bucks, so not very expensive. But anyway, here's what he has to say. He says, "Hath raised us up together," he throws some Greek words here, so it's not my fault, I'm just reading the quote, okay. "Has raised us up together is sunegero. Expositors translates, raised us with him, and comments, quote, that is to life now in the present spiritual sense. The sunegero expresses the definite idea of resurrection and primarily that of physical resurrection. The introduction of this term in the following makes it not improbable that both ideas, that of the present moral resurrection and that of the future bodily resurrection, were in Paul's mind, and that he did not sharply distinguish between them, but thought of them as one great gift of life." And I think that's very good. It's just saying, you know, this is happening in this life today. We are already living in that domain. We're already living by the standards of the coming kingdom of God. And it's going to be even more so when we are literally bodily resurrected, because we'll see in other scriptures that the resurrection also is used in terms of living a new life here and now. Quote goes on to say, "Made us sit together" is a translation of sun kathizo, sounds like a sneeze, doesn't it? Which expositors translates seated us or enthroned us with him in the heavenlies. And comments, quote, "made us sharers with him in dignity and dominion, so that even now, and in a foretaste of our future exaltation, our life and thought are raised to the heavenlies where he reigns." So we see two things here. One of them is that this expression has two meanings. One that pertains to this life today, the way we live in the spirit world, even though we can't see it, we're living by the values of the coming kingdom of God. And of course, there's the future aspect where we literally will be in the spiritual realm as spirit beings. Another thing you're going to notice through the scriptures we're going to be covering here today is the expression with Christ or with him. It's like we're in this together with him. That's kind of an interesting trend. You know, when I prepare messages, a lot of times, I see things I never saw before, learn things that are... So, I mean, I feel like I get more out of my sermons than you do. I don't know if I hope that's true or not, whatever. But, you know, when you have to study it out, same thing with writing a food for thought, too, I really learned from that. So let's talk about the present meaning in this life of that expression of being seated with Christ in the spiritual realms. And I don't know why it's plural either, by the way, other than the fact that maybe it's talking about the domain in this life today versus the future, literal aspect of it. But that's speculative on my part, and I couldn't find anybody that had any better explanation, so you can take that or leave it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, we're going to read. This is talking also about the spiritual realm that we live in and the message of the gospel. And it's interesting, we're talking about spiritual things being invisible. It's what it says starting off here in verse 9. Paul writes, as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him. And the reason is because you can't see them. You can't hear them. Okay? And, of course, it didn't enter people's minds because it's a totally different way of life. And that's what it goes on to talk about here in the next verses. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For no man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, which shows there is such a thing, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, talking about Paul's preaching and writing, and of course still true today. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And he wrote that because a lot of the Corinthians were very attached to this Greek logic and all this wisdom of the world, that type of thing, because all these Greek philosophers. And Paul just says, you know, that's this world's wisdom. That's a domain of the earth. That's the earth's physical carnal sphere. We're talking about a whole new ballgame, I guess you'd say, a whole different way of life, a whole different plan, a whole different understanding and meaning and purpose of life. So, in fact, it says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? You know, I think sometimes maybe after being in church for a long time, we sort of fail to realize that we're living in a different domain. We're living in a different, whatever you want to call the word, realm. Because we don't look different. You know, I mean, obviously there's a difference between animals and humans. Animals don't understand and are able to think the way humans do. But they look different than us. Well, most of them do anyway. I guess there's a few primates that may look a little similar, but still they look very, very different. But, you know, there's just as much difference, I would say, maybe, I don't know, it's kind of hard to make the point, arguably, maybe I should say, between a person living in the spirit realm of things versus someone who isn't, as there is between a human and an animal, when you think about it. I mean, everything is totally different. Our purpose in life, our understanding, what we do during the day, the things we think about, the goals we have, all those things are wrapped up in this spiritual domain that we're a part of. So in 2 Corinthians, over a few more pages, in verse 16, interesting statement here too. Paul is mentioning in the context of this different sphere that we're a part of. So he says here, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. I'm reading this in the New Living Translation. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. You know, that's what the disciples did. They didn't get it for the longest time until Christ opened their mind. They still understood things in human terms. 2 Corinthians 5, 16, 17. You can see that when you read through the gospel accounts. That he would say things, you know, and they really didn't get it. And a prime example is when he said you have to be born from above. And they said, well, of course, that wasn't his disciples, that was others. But you can see a real contrast between Jesus and the way he looked at things and the way that carnal human beings did, even the disciples at first. So he says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Or as the New Revised Standard puts it, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. That's a pretty powerful statement. Everything has become new. Because it involves our outlook on life. Okay? So, I suppose you might think of a few examples of things that, like what color car you buy. Well, that isn't necessarily true. You know, you're not going to buy some flashy thing to show it off, because that would be vanity. You know, so, I mean, it covers really everything. It's a pretty profound statement. A few comments here from other commentaries to emphasize that point about the difference of the life that we lead as opposed to the way we used to live. And again, that difference is more profound for people like me that didn't grow up understanding the truth. But still, you know, there is a point in time where things dramatically change too, when you come to a point where you're ready to say, okay, I'm going to take the plunge here and go all the way with God's way of life. So first of all, from the preacher's commentary, it says, Christ has been exalted and enthroned, so we who have been made alive have become a part of a new humanity. All who take part in this new life can equally claim to sit with him in heavenly places. The popular commentary by Kretzmann says, just as Christ, as true man, was raised from the dead and placed at the right hand of God, where he now leads a heavenly mode of existence, 1 Corinthians 15:48, so we, by our conversion, have become partakers of the same essence. Our mind is now set, inclined toward heavenly things. The exalted Christ has elevated our spirit into the spiritual, divine, heavenly life, all by means of the gospel of our salvation. And by the way, when it says heavenly, that's inappropriate. That's the Bible to say that. And the reason it calls it heavenly is because that's where it originates from, because God is in heaven. Okay, so it's kind of like somewhat synonymous to spiritual. So, although the people that write this probably think it means more than that, but it's okay. We can, you know, take it and understand it the way we do. One more, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Christians in whom Christ dwells have a new, powerful, and unique life and position. This new life, power, and position demand that believers have a new set of values, as Paul stated in his companion letter to the Colossian believers. Quote, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. In Hebrews chapter 10, another way of expressing it, you know, in terms of our purpose in life and how we decide what we're going to do, what we think, what we look forward to, that type of thing. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, this expression is repeated several times in the Bible. I'll quote this one because it fits the context better. Verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, God says. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And obviously what it means to live by faith is that we live by what we believe, what we read in the Bible, what God says to do, and we trust God. We believe God, and we live our lives accordingly. So, most people live by what? They live by what's in their mind, they live by what they see, by what makes them, gives them pleasure, which pleases the five senses, and it's all tangible stuff that's temporary. It's part of a world that's passing away. I mean, when you think about it, physical life and physical creation is almost like a mirage compared to spiritual, you know. You see it, now you don't. It's like we're together here right now, and a few hours from now, this room will be empty. It's like it was a mirage, you know. I don't think we can really understand or grasp how spirit is really not that way. So if we live by faith, and you understand what faith really is, it's defined as the confidence of what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. That's the way we live. We don't live by sight. In fact, the other scripture that's in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. Those all kind of fit together. Or as New Living says, for we live by believing and not by seeing. We're motivated by what we believe, which you cannot see. And we can't see the resurrection, right? We read it, God promises it, and so we believe it. And we live our lives accordingly. but you can't actually see it. So you probably heard the saying that seeing is believing. That's what the world says. We would reverse that and say believing is seeing. We see it in the sense of comprehending and understanding it because we believe what God says. Okay, not because we see physical evidence. Now, throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there were individuals, even righteous individuals, that wanted some kind of a sign. Show me a sign that says you're going to do it. It's just kind of the mentality. In fact, it's even mentioned in the New Testament, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 1. I don't have my notes here. Verse 7 or thereabouts. The Greeks seek for wisdom, and the Jews seek a sign in order to validate something. If they see a miracle, they'll believe everything you say. The Greeks have to have it all logical and point, reason, proof, and all that kind of stuff, which is basically what our culture is like. And our church culture is largely a lot more Greek than it is Hebrew, because that's the kind of world we live in. Anyway, so those three to go together, Hebrews 10, 38, and 9, and Hebrews 11, 1, and, which is definition of faith, and 2 Corinthians 5, 7, which talks about living by believing and not by seeing. Okay, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and all these are kind of just overall statements, not really explicit in putting it right down where the rubber meets the road, but it's kind of an overall concept of what it means to live in the heavenly sphere or domain or whatever word you want to use. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness." And of course that's talking about spiritually. "But now you are light in the Lord." So it says, "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." In other words, what we want to do if we live by faith is to learn, okay, what does God want me to do in this situation? Finding out what God's will is. That's what should be the motivation of our life. So verse 17 then says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And of course, that's the reason we pray. That's the reason we study the Bible. That's the reason maybe we counsel or talk with someone else and get a multitude of counsel or whatever, to understand what God wants us to do. Because that's the purpose of our life. That's what motivates us, is pleasing and serving God, not just pleasing yourself, which is the way that we were before God began working with us. And in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians and Ephesians, by the way, have an awful lot in common. I don't know if there is such a thing as a harmony of Ephesians and Colossians, but there's content is really very similar. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Obviously, verse 17 we just read of understanding the will of the Lord, that's a lifelong process. We're never going to get all of that down. We're constantly learning more about what God wants out of us. So Paul here is telling the Colossians, he says, "We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding." It's a good thing to pray for today as well. "Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." And this is, it should sound familiar. That's what we're should be experiencing in life today as well. "We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you'll have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." I mean, that pretty well says it all, doesn't it, about God's way of life. Of course, then the thing comes up, well, you know, we're living under God's grace, that means you gotta kick back and, you know, not worry about sinning. If you sin, just go and, you know, repent of it, and you're good to go, and that type of thing. And as we know, there's one major religion that makes that a very important part, to do confession. And a lot of those people go right back out again and say, "Well, I'll go to confession next week, and I'll be fine." So Paul addresses that in Romans, the 6th chapter, which I'll read in New Living as well. Asked a couple of rhetorical questions. Starts out in verse 1 of Romans 6. She says, well then, should we keep on sinning so God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? There actually was a thing going around there. People were saying, well, you know, the more we sin, the more that makes God really great, because God is greater than we are. And, you know, Isaiah 55 says our ways, God's ways, are like the difference between heaven and earth. So the more you sin, the greater that distance is, and the greater that makes God. No. I mean, God is already great enough. It just makes us worse. That's not what God's looking for. Then that's what he goes on to say. He says, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ, there's with Christ again, Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. So it's that beautiful picture there in the baptism of being putting to death and burying the old self when we're put in the water and rising up out of the water. It pictures our promise to live a new life. It also pictures our acceptance of Christ's death, burial, and literal resurrection. So again, you see those two things in together. I mean, you can't really separate them, and I don't think God intends us to. That there are aspects of this whole concept in this life, and there are, as a secondary meaning, or not secondary in importance, but a second meaning of our future destiny as well. So to put it in simple terms, we're to be living by the standards of the kingdom of God now in this life. I mentioned earlier that Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. Here's a statement here that also ties in with Romans 6. I'm going to keep your place here because I'm going to come back to it. But Colossians 2:12 in the New Living says, for you were buried with Christ, there's that expression again, when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to a new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So it's interesting, you see here again, we weren't just baptized on our own. It says we shared something there with Christ. We were buried with him. He was buried in the earth. We were buried underwater. He was raised up to eternal life. We were raised up out of the water to live a new life. So back to Romans 6 now. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, and since we've been united with him, there again, in his death, we also will be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we also will live with him. See that? With him is continually emphasized through here. It's kind of like he talked about the captain of our salvation, our pace setter. So we're following behind him, a long ways behind, but still, you know, following through some of the same things that he experienced. So we are sure of this, verse 9, because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. Verse 11, so you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Verse 19, previously you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so you will become holy. It's a pretty profound statement. It's talking about it's a whole new way of life. It's not a matter of just do as he pleases and like it was in times past. We need to understand God's will for us, which is always what's best for us. You know, and that's something that we prove to ourselves by living that way. Skipping ahead to chapter 8 of Romans, we're going to pick up a few verses here. This is pretty encouraging, and I think sometimes we fail to realize that how profound this really is, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Christ's death has freed us from the power that sin had over us, especially the death penalty. And there's no condemnation. I think sometimes we feel like God is mad at us. Now, I won't say that God doesn't sometimes get mad at us. He probably does. But, you know, once we repent, we apply the sacrifice of Christ, and we're back under God's grace, if we're sincere, and if we are continuing to live overall according to the Spirit. If we're going that way instead of that way. Okay, we're going that way. When we're converted, we turn around and go this way. We sometimes fall down, but we get back up and keep going that way. If you fall down and go back that way, that's not so good. That could be very, very dangerous. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. You know, that going by the five senses we read about there earlier. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't owe our flesh anything. You know, I mean, we're put together in such a way that the flesh wants to be pleased. And yeah, I mean, you need to eat, and it's okay to enjoy life and all that, but we don't owe anything to the flesh. I mean, this body doesn't have much of a future, right? None of us knows how long we have, but we know it's not a very long time compared to eternal life, which you can't even compare it to. So, yeah, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I've got to explain that one, because if you read that, you think, well, that means to say we've got to get rid of every sinful impulse of our physical life before we can have eternal life? No. How do we know that? Well, two things. One is because in 1 John chapter 1 it says, if we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. And John didn't say, if you say, well, I'm free of sin, but you can't say that. No, he said, if we say that. And he wrote this when he was in his 90s probably, after, you know, decades of conversion. That's never going to happen in this life. The other thing is the actual grammatical structure of the verb. It's a present indicative, to be technical about it. So it's talking about a progressive action. So the New American Standard Version renders it correctly. It says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's talking about two ways of life. If you're still living according to the Spirit, that's your overall way of life, you're going to die and you have no future. But if you are in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, we're talking about an ongoing process throughout our lives, not a finished product. The finished product doesn't happen until the resurrection. One of the resources of one of the free modules that I have on my eSword is the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges. I have no clue what that is, but it has some good information sometimes. Here's what it has to say. The verb is in the present tense and indicates a continued process of resistance and self-denial. It's a way of life, of living by the Spirit. And that's why Romans 8 said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, there's that togetherness with Him, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's our way of life. So I hope that sets some minds at ease if you feel like you got to eventually get to that perfection or you're not going to be in the kingdom, because that's not possible in this life. Christ was the only one that ever lived a sin-free life, and He had a lot going for Him that we simply don't have. You know, we weren't engendered by the Holy Spirit. We had a physical father and physical mother. He had a physical mother, but God is His Father. He had an unlimited amount of God's Spirit. We don't. So, verse 14 goes on to say then, for as many as are led, and it should be, it's the same present tense, although it's passive in this case, as many as are being led, would be a better way to put it, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's talking about, once again, that way of life, of living by the values of the coming kingdom of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is, read a verse I read a lot because kind of sums up what our life in the heavenly places or heavenly realm, living that way, really is all about. I read this New Living as well. Verse 1, he says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." That's where it starts. You know, it's a thought change. God, through his Spirit, works in our mind to help us understand things that we didn't understand before. And you know how it's worded in the New Covenant. It says that God writes his laws in our minds and upon our hearts. So he puts the understanding there, and then he puts the motivation in our heart to do what God wants us to do. And that's where it begins, and it's a lifelong process. He doesn't do it all at once. There's another scripture that talks in Romans 5, verse 8, I forget, I don't have my notes, but anyway, it says God pours his love into us through the Holy Spirit. It kind of drips in, I would say. It doesn't pour in. It'd be nice if you just open and say, okay, fill me up, you know, just give me the whole enchilada, as they say. There's reason why God doesn't do it that way, I guess. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know we don't get it all at once. Otherwise, we'd be walking in here, we'd be glowing, right? Or walking off, you know, off the ground and walking in clouds or whatever. It's a lifelong process. That's what it's talking about here. Anyway, so it says, God, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Not just changing a few things you do. It's not a cosmetic change. It's a whole different way of life, a whole different way of thinking. Then he says, you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And this is something we learn over a lifetime. We do things God's way, it's a better way. Not always a more fun way, but it's a better way. So Paul summarizes in Galatians 5:16. This is a very Greek sermon, by the way. All these points go together logically. Not a whole lot of flair. You know, I'm not quoting Barclay once, but it all fits together very, very nicely when you read it that way. Galatians 5:16 in New Living says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." Now, obviously, that's easier said than done. I mean, it's pretty simple to say, but it's a challenge in our life to let the Holy Spirit guide us. And then it says you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. God gives us the help to do that. Down to verse 25, same chapter, Galatians 5. "Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." Not good enough to say, well, I got this little corner over here. This is my life, and with a keep out sign there for God, you know. It says in every aspect of our lives, we need to follow God's Spirit. Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, the final one we'll read here before we move to a few scriptures on the second meaning of sitting together with Christ in the heavenly realm. This is a very poetic expression because it really is more than just logic. It's more than just left brain stuff. I'm not going to read it in context here, but I wish there were other passages to put it in a positive context. It's talking about the unpardonable sin, but that's not where I'm going with it. What it says here is that we have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I always think about the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, why God gives us festival tie, commands us to, you know, to save that so that we can really, really enjoy what we can't afford the rest of the year. So we learn to fear him, as it says in Deuteronomy 14. So, and not to be afraid of him, but to realize that God's way is a way that leads to a lot more happiness than anything that we can possibly do. You know, I always jump on somebody when I hear him in a sermon talk about the physical part of the feast and the spiritual part of the feast. Spiritual part is sitting in the, you know, hearing the sermon. The physical part is eating a nice meal. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It all goes together. You eat the nice meal, you go see you know, nice, beautiful scenery, you do outdoor activities, to learn that God's way is happy way of life. You know, so it's what it means is you've tasted the heavenly gift, God's Spirit. You've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. We talk about the feast being a foretaste of the world tomorrow. We're actually literally tasting it. When we bite into a nice meal, you know, or whatever it might be, we are enjoying what is going to be even a whole lot better in the coming kingdom of God. All right, the future meaning of sitting together with Christ in the heavenly realm is a lot more thorough, obviously, than it is today, because we're limited today by the flesh. So we'll start with Romans 8, verse 11. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 scriptures before we close with one more, so you can check them off if you like. Romans 8, verse 11. I'm going to read this in the New Revised. The reason I like the New Revised is because whatever talks about the Holy Spirit, it puts it in the neuter instead of the masculine. It's just more comfortable, you know, to say it that way. Really, I mean, the truth of the matter is it's somewhere in between. It sounds awkward for us to say who, you know, because the Holy Spirit we know is not a person. But it's not an impersonal force like gravity either. So, anyway, still is more comfortable for us to hear it the way this is worded here in New Revised. Otherwise, it's pretty similar to New King James. But Romans 11 in New Revised says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So if we've been living together and sitting together with Christ in the heavenly realm, living in the heavenly realm now in this life with Christ, you know, Christ living in us and being with us, it says if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead, it would be God's Holy Spirit, dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in us. Verse 17. I'll do this one from the New International Version. Romans 8, 17. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, then we also may share in his glory. There's that together thing. You know, that we're inseparably connected with Christ in every aspect of our lives. Verse 32, same chapter. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, there we have it again, graciously give us all things? You know, we're part of the family of God. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We've seen that scripture before. We're in this thing together. He's the forerunner. He's the first one who's gone through the whole process of living, dying, and being raised to eternal life. And we're destined to share that glory with him as well. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6 speaks of him as being the firstborn from the dead, which implies that there will be more, which would be God's people. If you have a family and you say, this is my firstborn child, that tells people there are others too. Okay, so that same thing is true in God's plan. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. It speaks of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And verse 6, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 2, 26 and 28. Now we're talking about sitting together with Christ in the heavenly realm. And this is what we're leading up to here. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 28. I'll read this in New Living. To all who are victorious, the King James says, overcomes. I spoke on that, it's been a long time ago. I don't know how many of you heard the sermon, if anybody remembers it or not. But we tend to think of overcoming as meaning you don't do something anymore. So if we have to overcome sin, that means we don't sin anymore. Well, no, it can't mean that, can it? So I was thinking the other day, you know, maybe we should do some summer reruns. Some old sermons we heard years ago. Some of you haven't heard them at all. And some of you have heard them. don't remember. So it's a pretty important one. We use that term all the time. You got to overcome. But has anybody ever defined that? What does that really mean? It's pretty important to understand that. So we'll maybe do that here the next time or two here. Anyway, so to all who are victorious or overcomes, who obey me in the very end, to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. Verse 28, they will have the same authority, Jesus says, I received from my Father. Now, drum roll, here we go. How are we going to sit together with Christ in the heavenly realm in the future? Revelation 3:21. Look what it says. Now, by the way, this is not just for one church, quote unquote, era, because it's for everybody that has an ear to hear, which would be all of us. Just different ways of expressing what God offers to us. To him who overcomes, I will grant, Jesus says, to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Which is exactly what we just read in the beginning of the sermon. That God offers us the opportunity to be raised up together with Christ, or raised up as he was, not at the same time, but in the same way, and to be able to sit together in the heavenly realm with Christ Jesus. Not in heaven, but in the heavenly realm, which will be on earth. Even my mother came to realize one time, she said, well, you know, people believe going to heaven, it looks to me like the Bible says heaven is coming to earth. Well, that's pretty good. You know, new heavens, new earth, you're on the earth. It's the heavenly realm. It came from heaven, so that's why it's called the heavenly realm. So we have the opportunity to share that authority that Jesus Christ had, just like he shared it with his Father, and presently is doing so. He said, I'm going to share my throne with all you folks. What an incredible blessing that is. So, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, kind of sums up, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, which means we, you know, put to death the old self, as we read in Romans 6, we shall also live with him. That's true in this life. It's true in a much greater sense as spirit beings. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So that pretty well sums it up. We are to die with Christ under the waters of baptism, become up out of the water, live a new life. And so, since we've done that, it says we're going to live with him as spirit beings forever and share his authority. So, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, one down, one to go. One about to go down, one to go. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, now that obviously is talking about in this life. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now he is. Of course, he's going to be set up the headquarters on earth later. But that's why it calls it heavenly, because that's where Christ is now. We seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You put the comma in or leave it out, it means the same thing. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him, there you go again, in glory. That's a pretty profound statement. Christ, who is our life. You know, in the affluent world that we live in, we've got a lot of other things in our life too. And that's fine and good, but a foundation still has to be based upon God's will, God's plan, and to live the kind of life that Jesus Christ lived and set us an example to do. All right, so to sit in the heavenly realm means to live our lives now based on the higher plane of existence of the spiritual realm. Being led by the Holy Spirit, God and Christ living in us, and leading us through each day instead of just going along with the world conforming to its standards. It also means that if we do this, we will share Christ's glory and authority when he returns. We'll sit with him, sharing his authority over the nations in the coming kingdom of God. Pretty beautiful picture. Just all, like that one quote says, all just one of the same thing. It just continues on in a much greater way after the resurrection. So, final scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. I'll read in the New Living. Almost like Paul is saying, okay, here's your last scripture to sum up what we need to do, realizing the meaning of this expression. He says, so let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. And after all, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? We live our lives today with that hope in mind, so that the time will come, whenever our life comes to an end, or Christ returns, whichever happens first. And I would tend to bet the money in most cases on the former rather than the latter, that we'll be able to continue on in a much greater way that we can't even imagine.